Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, title of our study this morning, A Spiritual Man. 1 Corinthians 2, A Spiritual Man. If I were to ask you to define a spiritual man or woman or boy or girl, if I were to ask you to describe a spiritual man or woman, boy or girl, my thought is most of us would begin to describe what we'll actually see in our next chapter, and that is a contrast between the immature and the mature, the carnal and the mature spiritual Christian. But the spiritual man is contrasted in Scripture with the natural man. We know what a natural man is. We were all born and we came out in a natural state. But not just physically natural, but, well, spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. And as cute as those little babies are, and they just look like little angels. And then, you know, they get to be little toddlers and not as much. And then the teen years, we're certainly convinced the Bible's true, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we're born sinners and we prove it by sinning. My point is this, we were all born in the natural, but in order to be spiritual biblically, it isn't a matter of amassing all sorts of information or being a regular at some church service. It's about a relationship where we pass from death to life. In fact, the natural and spiritual are divided by a simple reality. Romans 8, 9, we studied this book last. You're not in the flesh, he says, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The spiritual person is a person who has the Holy Spirit living within. That's so important for us today because, you know, there are so many passages that speak to the spiritual. You who are spiritual, if you see a brother or sister in sin, you see someone struggling, you who are spiritual, go and restore them in a spirit of meekness and humility. I read that as a young Christian and thought, well, I'm off the hook because I'm not spiritual. And then I found out that it's just talking to every born-again believer. You see your brother or your sister struggling, you are the person that can restore them because you have the Spirit of the living God living within you. So in any case, that passage, Romans 8, 9, does go on to say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So for our purposes today, the contrast will be between the natural and the spiritual. The one who's not yet born again and the one who has been born again of the Spirit of God, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the natural man may or may not be religious. The natural man may or may not believe in God. I grew up in a family where I was taken to church. In fact, in the very early years, my parents went with me. For some reason, they thought it would be good for me. After a while, they were tired of it, so they just dropped me off. I always wondered about that. Even at 8 or 9 years old, you know there's something odd about mom and dad dropping you at church, and then I'm like, where are they going? So the deal is, I was in church, and I was learning the Bible stories, and I knew a lot about the Bible by the time I was 10 or 11 years old. But I didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord. Now, I'm not blaming that on the churches I went to. Somehow I never processed the information that God actually wanted a relationship with me. In fact, I was a bit of a talker, as you can imagine. And so I wasn't every Sunday school teacher's favorite. They didn't have dunce caps in the Sunday schools, but if they had them, I would have been wearing one in the corner. But the truth is, I had a desire for spiritual things. I had a hunger for spiritual things. I believe every person has that because God has built in a need and a capacity for worship. And we got to worship someone or something. Well, all of that to say, as a natural man, I was a religious person. But I was not a righteous person because if you don't have the righteousness of Christ, you have no righteousness. If you don't have Jesus, you're dead in trespasses and sin. I always believed in God, but I was still a natural man. The spiritual man is one who has a relationship with God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Well, Paul's going to give us a very clear picture of what a spiritual man looks like and acts like. And again, in our next chapter, we'll get the contrast and actually answer some questions that most of us have about, well, how come some Christians are this way and other Christians act this way? But we'll look at the immature and the mature, the carnal and the truly growing Christian. So, I, brethren, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Paul knew what it was to be a religious yet unrighteous man. Paul not only was a student of the Old Testament, he was a scholar in the Old Testament, trained by the greatest teachers of his day, respected and regarded by all who knew him, until he had a personal encounter with Jesus, and everything changed. And Paul's one of those people that could tell you straight up, when you come to Jesus, everything doesn't get easier. At least it didn't for him. His friends, who were Jewish, by the way, because that was his background, they rejected him because now he had, well, come to Jesus, and they had determined if anyone acknowledges Jesus as the Christ, they're to be put out of the synagogue. So he loses the respect of his peers, his family, his friends. The Christians don't trust him because he's a former persecutor of Christians. And so Paul has problems everywhere he goes. But his life was transformed by this personal encounter with our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, it's important to know. He was educated, he was spiritual, he was respectable, he was all those things, but he was not acceptable to God. He was not righteous because he didn't have the righteousness of Christ. He was still dead in trespasses and sin. And I think that's important because we see a lot of people that are nice people, they're good people, they're spiritual people, they're family people, but they're still dead in trespasses and sins, still in need of God's forgiveness. Now, Paul's living at an interesting time, and he's preaching in a very interesting city. Corinth, as we saw in our introductory studies, very pagan, very perverse, very religious, but few, if any, before Paul, really were walking with the Lord. And so what you had primarily are poets and philosophers and politicians and all of them, powerful, powerful orators, relying on their personal powers of persuasion to convince men they could diagnose and cure men's many ills. Here's how it played out. The philosopher's message was, change your thoughts and you'll change your life. It was all based in an intellectualism that if you could understand man and if you could understand the dynamic of your fellow man, well then, you can become a better man. You can, well, here's the problem. You can change your mind from thinking this way to thinking that way and still be thinking wrong. And when I read the philosophers, even the most highly respected philosophers of that day, I realize they're walking in the darkness. They're groping in the darkness. They get a few things right, but their premise is wrong because they're starting with man's basically good, so we have to figure out why so many things are going wrong. The poets challenged their generation, as they do ours, to find purpose and meaning in beauty or mysticism, in spiritism. And I think the reason that the artistic community leans that direction, the poet community leans that direction, is, well, I already shared it. There's a built-in need for a connection spiritually. And if you don't meet that need by connecting with the true and living God, well, you're going to try to connect somewhere with someone or something. So when you see a lack of actual relationship with God in a person who claims to be spiritual, well, you find, you know, tarot cards and Wicca and astral projection and demon possession. And I mean, it can be all the way from the fortune teller on the corner all the way to the worst possible scenario. Because spiritism doesn't lead people to God. Mysticism doesn't lead people to God. They lead people away from God. The politicians, unlike the philosophers and poets, well, you know, I tend to be a little cynical about politicians, and I want to apologize, especially if any of you are running for anything or serving in office, because I don't mean to say that all politicians are corrupt. I just think a lot of politicians are corrupt. And I know there's corruption in every field. There are corrupt pastors, there's corrupt police, there's corrupt, you know, doctors, but there are mostly people whose hearts are right, who are doing the right thing. That's my personal belief. When it comes to politicians, it's just harder for me to believe it. Because the politician's message is, believe in me, vote for me, I'll fix what? The economy. Not the morality, not the underlying, you know, core problems of society. I'll fix the economy so you can be happy, so you can have everything you want. We already have more than most people in the entire world. And we're not happy with it. We're not satisfied to have it because we're constantly being told happiness is just around the corner. It's at the next thing, at the next promotion, or it's at the next level, or it's getting that new this or that new that or the newer this or that. In any case, the politicians are all about me-ism. Not really for you, for them. But they're promoting themselves by, well, saying, I'm really about you. I'm for the people. Well, here's the truth. Only the great physician can really diagnose man's true ills. And he has a prescription for true transformation. You want to change society? God does it one person at a time. One person who is going the wrong way turns around and starts going the right way. Who's thinking the wrong way begins to think the right way. Who's doing the wrong thing begins to do the right thing. And that because of an encounter with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a couple other things before we press on. The natural man relies on his ingenuity, his methodology, his technology. Paul calls that the wisdom of men. And that's what the philosophers and the poets and the politicians were relying on. Their ingenuity, their methodology, the latest technology, and they actually had it. But the spiritual man focuses on the testimony of God. And Paul never wanted to engage on the level of those, well, who were doing things for wrong motivations or were doing things to draw men to themselves, not to the Lord. He didn't want to get into the arena with the philosophers and the poets and the politicians, lest he end up being someone who's merely marketing Jesus. And sadly, that's crept into the church. I'm not saying most are doing it, but I do see people doing just that. They're trying to package and market an experience with Jesus that will fulfill all your desires, but not necessarily God's desires for you. And that's really the core of the problem, you see. Those who don't know the Lord, their message will be man-centered. Those who are representing the Lord, the message has to be God-centered. That's why he says, I came declaring the testimony of God. Paul's message was God-centered. And he says he determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I like this. Because Paul didn't learn of Jesus through, well, his upbringing or his religious heritage or his education. It came by way of revelation. So he wasn't going to rely on human reasoning or slick packaging or the latest marketing. His message was Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. It's a message that offended the Jews, and it and it was foolishness to the Greeks, as we saw in our last study. So he says, look, I didn't come all, you know, full of man's wisdom. I didn't come with man's methodology. I didn't come preaching some man-centered message. I preached the testimony of God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He talks about his own, well, security. And he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Again, it's interesting because if it were possible for you or for me to talk someone into giving their life to Jesus, if we were so articulate and so clear and so passionate that we absolutely convinced people we were telling the truth, the problem is, unless they have a real encounter with Him, somebody tomorrow can talk them out of the whole thing. Say, oh, that's nonsense. That's not really what the Bible means. That's not really what Jesus did or what He requires of you. It's not about us reasoning it out and presenting something that's, well, palatable and acceptable. It's us saying, Jesus died for you. You need to die to self. Well, we saw that's exactly Paul's message in the latter part, or was Paul's message in the latter part of chapter 1. Well, he says all of that, verse 5, that our faith, their faith and ours, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He relied on the message God gave him and the Spirit God gave him to deal with the hearts of the people he was taking the message to. However, he goes on to say in verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. He's saying the wisdom that he wanted to impart, well, he could only impart it to people who, well, had a capacity for it, a desire for it, who valued it. That's true for us. If you haven't been a Christian very long, it's easy to look back and remember how you were before you came to Christ, the things you cared about and pursued and valued, spent your time and your energy and your resources on. And now you're in Christ and it's like a whole different sense of, well, what matters and what will make life what it's intended to be. I'd suggest God's wisdom comes to those who value it. And if you read through the Proverbs, highly recommended. Well, wisdom is personified there. And wisdom calls out and cries out and pleads. And here's the deal. You read the Proverbs to be wise, but you obey the Proverbs to be safe. And here's how it works. I read, the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. I can read it. I can understand it. I can memorize it, I can preach it, and still not do it. Now, if we're talking about a big old hole in the ground, that's pretty simple. I've known since I was a kid, long before I was a Christian or had any real wisdom, you see a big old hole in the ground, it's smart to go around it. But he says, listen, there are pits all around us, not literal holes in the ground, just snares and traps and trouble. And the wise man not only sees it, but avoids it. Wisdom doesn't just know that, hey, I could avoid that if I were smart. Wisdom avoids it. You know it to be wise, but you do it to be safe. That's why Jesus says there's another aspect to all this. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Blessed are you. It's the same word that he uses in that section where again and again he said, blessed are and blessed are and blessed are. Saying it's not just knowing, it's doing, it's obeying. Well, verse 7 says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the wisdom hidden, or the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Two things here in verses 7 and 8. The word mystery, first of all, it speaks biblically in the New Testament of something previously hidden but now discovered, something previously covered but now unveiled. So when he talks about a mystery, he's saying the mystery that is Jesus. The mystery is what he came to do. And he says it was ordained before the ages for our glory, but the rulers didn't really see it, lest they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Now, Peter does the same thing, makes a reference to the same reality when he tells us we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. In other words, there's no amount of, you know, giving or sacrificing or serving that we can do that will ever make us right with God. There's no way for me to atone for my past sins, much less make sure I'm not guilty of future sins. And so my only hope of atonement, of forgiveness, and yours as well, is Christ Jesus and him crucified. So he says we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, we read this and it's like the cross. We think the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But they didn't have the New Testament, Paul's generation, you see. It was just being written. So what they had is the Old Testament, and they had Isaiah 53 that talked about a lamb bruised and battered and striped and pierced. They had Psalm 22 that well, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it goes on to describe crucifixion at a time when crucifixion wasn't even being used as a punishment. Here's the point. All of that was a mystery because it was looking forward to the coming of Christ. When we think the Lamb of God, we immediately think Jesus. When they thought the Lamb of God, they looked back to the Passover, or they looked to the morning and evening sacrifices, or the lambs that were slain for the feast and the festivals. And here's the difference. Without an understanding of who Jesus is and what all that pointed to, well, it just doesn't come into focus. Years ago, had my first opportunity to share the Lord with a Jewish guide on one of our Israel trips, and I realized there's no way I can talk this guy into believing. I mean, I get that. I'd read this and taught it, and so what I thought is I'll just read the scripture with him and get his take on it, and then we'll try to walk down that road together. So we go to Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me, written by David. And it's like, what is he talking about? And he's like, well, a time where he's really suffering, he's really alienated, he feels separated from God. I'm like, then it's like, what's this pierced my hands and feet? What's this gambled for my clothing? And listen, he had to admit, I have no clue what that stuff could possibly be about. I said, well, can I tell you? And then I start showing him in the New Testament how all those things were pointing to Jesus. Here's the problem. Until the Lord opens someone's eyes, until the Lord softens someone's heart, we can explain what's so clear to us. And they're just like, well, it doesn't make sense to me. I will share that not that day or that year even, that brother did ultimately come to life, and there have been many others, and not all the people we share with, of course, come to Jesus. But lots of the people we share with ultimately come to Jesus. Well, there's something else in Peter, and I never had you turn to it, so let me just read it to you. He says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:20 that Paul says here, that this mystery, the hidden wisdom ordained before the ages, well, and 1 Peter 1:20 says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. That means that it was no afterthought that Jesus came to suffer and die for our sins. So important. I know most of you are Christians. Most of you have given your life to the Lord, but probably not all of you. But even those of us who've come to the Lord need to know that the plan of salvation wasn't in response to man's sin against God. There was a covenant between Father and Son before the creation of the world that Jesus would come and save us from our sins. It wasn't like Adam and Eve sinned and God looks at Jesus and says, now what are we going to do? He knew they were going to sin. Now, I know that for the unbelieving mind or the unregenerate mind, that just creates all sorts of problems. And even for some of us who are Christians, because we try to figure out, well, how exactly does that work then? I don't have to understand that how it works. I just have to believe that it's true. And I do. I believe I was chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And yet I believe that I had a choice to make. I had to determine to say yes to Jesus. He chose me, but do I choose him back? He loves me, will I love him back? He wants me, do I want him? So him choosing me doesn't take away my choice. My pastor explained it this way, that particular passage. It's like one of these mysteries. It's an inside secret, you see. So on the outside of the doorway, it says, whosoever will come. And we open the door and we enter into a relationship with the Lord and we turn around and on the back side of the doorway, it says, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, I share wisdom, but I share it with those who can receive it. Well, as it is written, Paul goes on in verse 9 to say, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I'm sure you've heard this verse in some context or in some sermon or in some message. Oftentimes at funerals, people will share it, you know, no eyes seen and no ears heard, no heart has even conceived the things that God's prepared for those who love him. And usually the idea is, well, God's got this whole thing awaiting us in heaven. We know he went to prepare a place for us. He is preparing that place for us. We're going to be with him in glory. We'll see the glory he had before the world began. That's his promise. But here's the thing. This passage isn't really talking about the glories of heaven. I think it will be glorious. I got to say, I can't imagine it. He says there's nothing that we've experienced or seen that could even get us close. And I've been to Maui and even to Kauai. And I got to tell you, if heaven's better than that, I can't wait. I mean, I'm ready to go. Not only is it going to be better, but I'll be better. And I'm looking forward to that, I tell you. But here's the thing, and it's so essential that all of us lock onto this, that verse 9 by itself implies something that verse 10 actually says, well, that's not actually the subject at all. He's saying you can't perceive the things that are spiritual and eternal merely with the eye or with the ear. It doesn't enter into the heart the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But, and verse 10, very important, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Thus the need to be born again of the Spirit, the Spirit sealing us, the Spirit leading and guiding and we'll see it's his work, you see. He's the one who convicted us of sin. He's the one who convinced us the gospel was true. He's the one who came in and sealed us when we opened our heart and said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. So he's not saying we have no clue what awaits us. He's saying God's revealed what awaits us through his Spirit. A transformation that makes us acceptable to him, perfectly acceptable. And you know, as he told Moses, no one can see my face and live. We'll see his face and live. Why? Because we will be with him and we will be like him. We have the righteousness of Christ, but we will be perfected in that righteousness when we stand before him. Again, Paul's just saying our natural senses cannot reveal what we've come to know and believe through his Spirit and by his word, the deep things of God. And again, the natural man can read the word, can hear the word, can memorize the word, even teach the word. But understanding it, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. This is yet another reminder that the Spirit of God didn't just convict us and then seal us. No, Jesus had promised his first disciples that he wouldn't leave them orphans. He said, I'm going away, but you will not be left orphans. I'll send you another comforter. That word another means another just like him. And that's who the Holy Spirit is. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, teaches us and guides us in all truth. He, the Holy Spirit, brings to our remembrance the things we've learned. He comforts us in our sorrows, our sufferings, our struggles. He guides us. He leads us by the light of his holy word. He empowers us to be faithful and fruitful for the Lord. So he's saying it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. Now, we've not received, verse 12, the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That word know is a key word in this particular section. You might think he means so we could experience all the things God has freely given us. That would be the word gnosko in the Greek. This is another word that speaks of a different type of knowledge. And it's actually translated or defined as being inspect, examine, perceive, and understand. A couple passages bring it to light. Let your light so shine before men that they could see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That word see is our word know. Let men see your good works. Let them inspect and examine and perceive and understand that, hey, this is God at work in you and through you. Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he cannot see. It's our word know. Inspect, examine, perceive, or understand the kingdom of God. Thomas uses this verse, this very word, when the disciples are meeting together behind closed doors. Jesus shows up. Thomas is missing. And they say, hey, we've seen the Lord. It's true. He's risen from the dead. And he says, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, unless I can handle him myself, I will not believe. Now, here's the good news, at least in Thomas's case. The Lord shows up 8 days later and says, Thomas, look, handle, see. I'm here. I'm real. But it's the same word. He's saying, I need to examine the evidence. I need to perceive him. I need to understand. But did it come through the disciples saying, no, well, let us tell you more about it or let us convince you of it? No, Jesus showed up personally. And that's what we need to pray for our friends, our family members, our co-workers, our schoolmates, that Jesus would show up and that they would have an encounter with him, because there's no talking people into the kingdom where someone else could talk them out of the kingdom. In any case, Thomas, unless I see. And then Jesus says, hey, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He pronounces a blessing on us. Well, here in verse 13, he says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You should be aware that Jesus loved to teach with parables. Why? Parables are a way to take something everyone understands and explain something few understand. So he'd say, the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing seed. And he'd say, some of it will fall by the wayside and the birds will come and snatch it up. And some of it will be choked out by the weeds. And sometimes it'll send down a root, but there's not enough depth of soil. And so the it'll come up and the sun will come up and it'll scorch it and it'll just burn out and fade away. But some of it takes root and produces fruit. Now, he's using an agricultural illustration there because he knew he had to compare natural things with supernatural things. He couldn't start spiritual to spiritual because he wasn't talking to spiritual people. He was talking to religious people. He was talking to people who believed in God and had a knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament. But they hadn't put together who he was and what he came to do. And he says, here's how it all works. And you know in his explanation, he says the birds, hey, they represent Satan, who comes when the gospel's preached or when any of the word is read or taught. The enemy's right there trying to snatch away that good seed. Oh, that's not true, or that's not what that means, or that's not for you, or if only so-and-so would have heard it, anything to keep you from dealing with it. He tries to snatch away the truth from our hearts. Then sometimes it's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Don't imagine he's talking about all the sinful things in the world. He's just talking about the day-to-day stuff that takes up so much of our energy and time. He's saying they can choke out the good seed of God's word. And then sometimes, well, it's persecution or tribulation represented in that seed that sends a shoot up but doesn't have a depth of soil. And so it never really produces. The point is this. Paul's saying that he can compare, because the Holy Spirit is in those he's teaching, spiritual things with spiritual. I'd suggest that the unbeliever, you have to take the natural to explain the supernatural. Jesus models that perfectly. And then even with young Christians, I have to admit, I understand Jesus when I struggle to understand Paul. And if I do understand Paul now, but I've spent over 30 years studying him. And even Peter says at one point, you know that stuff Paul writes? Some of it's hard to understand. And so you've got a scholar and you have a fisherman. You have a scholar and you have our Lord and Savior Jesus, who spoke so the common people heard him gladly. Well, the Holy Spirit, again, the one who puts it all together for us. That word comparing, he says, we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That word comparing means to put it all together. That's what Jesus did for those disciples on the Emmaus Road. He'd talked with them, he'd walked with them, he'd explained some things to them, and then he says, these are the words I spoke with you when I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. It's why we study from Genesis to Revelation. It's why we study the entire Old Testament on our midweek service, year after year, decade after decade, because the law of Moses points us to Jesus. The prophets point us to Jesus. The Psalms point us to Jesus. But here's the missing ingredient in many cases. Verse 45 of Luke 24, if you're a note taker, Luke 24, 44 and 45. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. See, what Jesus did for them, he says, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. But he can only do it to a spiritual man. Or for a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, a spiritual boy, a spiritual girl. Well, some will say, okay, I hear you, I kind of get it, but I really don't get it. And Paul goes on to say why that happens. The natural man, verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Two reasons he gives why it's possible for someone to read and hear and study and memorize and even share these things and not be transformed by them. Either they are foolishness to him, or he just doesn't have the Spirit of God to enable him to discern them. Foolishness. We saw that the message of the cross was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. But why would anyone today say, well, it's foolish, this whole thing? Well, some people will say, I've met them, you've met them. Some of us were them. Well, I don't think I'm a sinner. I mean, I've done a few bad things, but I wouldn't put myself in the category of a sinner. Well, God would. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God, everlasting life. Here's the deal. If you're not convinced you're a sinner, ask anyone who knows you. They'll vouch for me and for the Lord and his word. You are a sinner. It doesn't mean you're worse than anyone else. It just means you're not better than anyone else and certainly not good enough for God. That's why Jesus died for us, you see. Some will say, I'm not a sinner, so I don't need a Savior. Or some will say, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner, so I think I can save myself. I would suggest when Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. If it were possible for you to save yourself, wouldn't he have spared his son the torment, the torture, the agony, the shame, the pain of the cross? Wouldn't he have spared him if there was any other way? So it's not that you're not a sinner. We all have sinned. It's not that you're not too bad for the Lord. No, that the reality is all of us need a Savior. There are some on the other side of that equation. They're like, well, I think I may be too far gone, too great a sinner to be forgiven. I suggest you need to read the life of David, who did so many great things in his youth and so many foolish things in his latter years. And so you know the story. Young man, Goliath. Older guy, Bathsheba. But David not only committed adultery with Bathsheba in a vain attempt to cover that sin, he had her husband murdered. So David was guilty of adultery and murder. Now, I'm not a finger pointer. I'm not going to suggest any of you are guilty of either of those. But if you're guilty of one of them, you're probably not guilty of both of them. And the reality was, David, in Psalm 32, describes the mental, the physical, the emotional, the spiritual agony and torment he experienced because he was running from God, because he was hiding his sin, because he was trying to pretend this didn't happen. But it did happen. My point is this. David goes from hiding from God to hiding in God. You are my hiding place, he proclaims later in that same glorious psalm. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's the blessedness I want you to experience, that David experienced, that God wants you to experience. Well, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. I hope that's not you. I hope that God's word and the power of the cross and the purpose of the cross, the preaching of the cross, isn't foolishness to you, because it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who believe, it is the power of God to salvation. He who is spiritual, we read, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Lord, you've given us the ability to see things as they really are. And we're still easily duped, Lord. We see the pit, but it just doesn't look like a pit. And so we foolishly walk right into it. And I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would give us insight into all that's going on around us. That, Lord, the truth of your word, the good seed you're sowing in our hearts, wouldn't be snatched away or choked out or burnt out, but it would produce fruit. And we pray today, right now, this hour, this moment, for any and all in our midst, the religious and the irreligious, the believer and the unbeliever. Because we know, Lord, they're in the same state. Unless they have you, unless they've been sealed with your Spirit, they're still in the natural, still dead in trespasses and sins, still in need of the life only you can impart. So if you're here and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to simply raise your hand and hold it high. You'll be saying, Sam, pray for me. I do see it. I do get it. I do believe it. Jesus died for my sin. He was buried and he rose again. He gave his life for me. So I'm going to give my life to him. Anyone this hour? This service. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. Anyone else want to join this brother and say, me too? God bless you. I see your hand up here. Awesome. Anyone else want to join these two? God bless you. I see your hand as well. Wonderful. Anyone else before we pray? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sins. Thank you for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love. Thank you for giving me forgiveness and for giving me life eternal. Your gift to me, unearned and undeserved, but received now by faith. Turn from my sin, from my unbelief, and I receive you as Lord and Savior. And I thank you with all that's in me. Thank you, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Anyway, afterwards, right now we're going to share communion. Sit, hang on. Ushers are going to pass the bread and the cup. We'll all be served. After we're served, then we'll pray and we'll eat and drink together. You who've given your life to the Lord, share in communion with us. We are celebrating Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We'll talk more about it before we pray. And then after that, you need to come forward and get a Bible and meet with us and let us pray personally with you.
The nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, that tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you bore so much shame to love me.
When the nails.
The nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, you tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you pour so much shame to love me.
When the heavens,
when the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain, and forever they will say how much you love me, and want to say forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours. Forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours.
Sing the nails.
The nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you
pour so much shame to love. When the heavens, when the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain, and forever they will say how much you love me. No one to say forever my love, forever my heart. Forever my life is yours. Forever my love. Forever my love. Forever my heart. Forever my life is yours. We're going to sing in When the Heavens. When the heavens pass away, all your scars
in our hands, this ever-present reminder that we weren't redeemed with corruptible things as we considered, like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb. You are Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The bread reminds us, Lord, of your suffering, bruised and battered, striped and pierced, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace upon you, and by your stripes, you say, we are healed. You taught us, Lord, without the shedding of blood, no remission of sin, and then you shed your blood that we might find forgiveness, have redemption, experience restoration. We thank you, Lord, today with all that's in us as we together acknowledge we're one in you. This bread and this cup, a testimony to you and of you until the day we stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat and drink together, you guys. Make sure if you prayed to come down here and let us meet with you, and probably be easier for you to come down before everyone starts going out. So on this last tune, I want to encourage you to come down. Either way, come and meet with us. How long summer in town? Till January. Summer Root's back in town, so I know a lot of you know her and just noticed her over there. Her dad said she'd be here. So give those guys a call or connect with them. She'll be hanging out in the lobby, right? Sure. All right, let's stand for a last song, you guys.